There was a movie in the 1950s called The Big Fisherman. It was about Peter. There's no evidence that he was a big man, but it just sounds right for him, doesn't it? If you are making a film, making a stage play, and you wanted to cast the person of Peter, it wouldn't be a little weedy man, it'd be a big man. Because he was big-hearted. He was slightly larger than life. The Apostle Peter is, for many people, the favourite apostle. Because, especially those who have a passing knowledge of the Bible, he is the one who speaks up for all the rest. He was the one of the big heart and a ready tongue. He was the first to recognise Jesus as the Messiah. He was the one who advised Jesus against the cross. He was the one on the Mount of Transfiguration who spoke because he didn't know what to say. Many of us can identify with Peter. Open the mouth, think later. We love Peter because he's a character. Because he's the kind of leader we like to follow, because we can identify with his mistakes. His faults are so obvious, so transparent. He's not devious, he's not sneaky in any way, but straightforwardly right and usually wrong. In the upper room with the other disciples, Peter makes a characteristically overconfident claim. Peter said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Here is Peter as we know him and as we love him. He's so warm-hearted in his support of Jesus, so committed to his friend and his leader, so sincere in his desire to do all for the cause, so ignorant of what Jesus was on about. And so self-deceived of what he was likely to be able to ever do. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew the path was the way to the cross. He knew that he was departing this world to prepare his place for the place for his disciples. But Peter just didn't get it. He was sure that Jesus couldn't do it without him. He was sure that Jesus' disciples, and even if all the others failed, he, Peter, would never fail Jesus. And so we have this wonderfully ironic statement, "I will lay down my life for you." Peter just didn't understand that the Messiah was just about to lay down his life for him. In fact, the Messiah had come for this very purpose. The way of being the Messiah was for laying down his life for Peter. He didn't understand that he couldn't lay down his life for the Messiah. He could only die for his own sins. That only the sinless Jesus could lay down his life for somebody else's sins. That only Jesus could lay down his life for Peter. Peter just didn't understand his own frailty. He was like most of us, deeply self-deceived. We don't like thinking of ourselves like that, but the heart is desperately evil and deceitful and above understanding, says the Old Testament. We think we know what we would do in the circumstances, but we don't really know ourselves as we think we do. And so Jesus gives this dire prediction about Peter. Before morning, Peter is to deny Jesus, not just once, but repeatedly three times before the rooster crows. So after dinner in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples retire to the garden scene of the garden trial that we spoke of earlier, where Peter draws the sword, the man of action. He was no wimp. He stood his ground. He removed the ear of one of the servants. We're told actually the servant's name, Malchus. That's an interesting tidbit of information from John, who was the disciple who knew the high priest's family and so actually knew who it was. We're even told which ear, if you're wanting to know. It was the right ear. A fascinating piece of miscellaneous information, ready for the next biblical trivia quiz, and I don't know any other purpose for it. Peter's clumsy courage gave him the smallest and most useless victory in human history. One sword, one ear, one servant against the whole Roman Empire. It was daft. But the trouble with the whole incident is that Peter doesn't get it. So Jesus tells him in verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The important part is not the command about putting away the sword, but the reason for the command. Jesus had come to drink the cup. That's the important part. Sure, he prayed that the cup would be taken from him, but he also accepted it as God's will and said, "Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but your will be done." Since the time of the baptism, Jesus knew that he was to be the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world by being the sacrifice for sins. Jesus knew that his death was coming and he had to go through with it. But try as he may to explain it to his disciples, they couldn't get it. For you and I, we live this side of the cross. And so it's easy for us to understand, although most Australians don't. But think back to what it was like before the cross. Who voluntarily goes to his death as a means of victory? Which king would come to his throne by means of execution? How can the Jewish Messiah set up the world kingdom by being killed by the nations? Even today, people don't understand what Jesus was doing. A few years ago, Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion, focusing on the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But that's precisely what the Gospels do not do. They're very quiet about the actual physical torture that was involved in the crucifixion. For the cup of the Father was not the pain of crucifixion. The cup of the Father was the pain of separation. The cup of the Father was the drinking of the wrath of God upon sin. The cup of the Father was bearing the sins, your sins and my sins, the sins of the world in his own body. And you can't show that in a movie. All a movie will show you is the blood and the gore and the pain and the whips and the... But they cannot show you sin-bearing. So Jesus was taken off to the high priest's house, and we have the second part of Peter's trial, the house trial. Let's start by giving Peter the credit of following Jesus and the soldiers. He could have fled, all the others did, one of them even naked, we're told in Mark's gospel. But no, he followed to support or to rescue or to stand up for his Lord or for whatever reason we don't know, but he followed. He followed not only to the house, but with the help of the unnamed disciple, presumably John, he followed right into the house. Peter placed himself in a situation there of real danger. Out in the garden, he had a dozen mates and a sword. Inside the house, he is completely surrounded by the enemies. Only Jesus is there with him. So when the girl at the door accused him of being one of the disciples in verse 17, he immediately said, "I'm not one of the disciples." She was only a servant. She was only a girl. As opponents go, Peter is not going to face anybody of less significance or threat to him than this little girl at the door. Possibly he rationalised it. It was not an out-and-out of denial of Jesus. It was a necessary lie in a situation of warfare where we have to say an untruth in order to get inside, in order to be able to help Jesus, to do something to support him. So Peter gains entry and joins the warmers by the fire. Servants and officers. With Peter joining them to warm himself on a cold night. Then in verse 25, as the trial proceeds, he is asked, "You also? Are you not one of the disciples?" What made them ask? Well, we don't know. We're not told here. Was it his interest in the case? Was it the conversation he was having with them? Was it his Galilean accent? Had he been seen in the crowds Jesus preached to? We don't know what tipped them off to ask, but his cover seemed about to be blown. So for the second time, he denies Jesus. "I'm not," he replies. Again, you can see wisdom in his reply. I mean, what use is it to Jesus for me now to be captured as well? Again, you can see a pragmatism in his reply. If I stay here, I may be some use down the track. I might be able to do something. There's another ear or two I could lop off. But immediately, Peter is confronted by the relative of Malchus. Somebody in the know, somebody who had seen Peter earlier, somebody who was not likely to forget or make a mistake. Didn't I see you in the garden earlier? Malchus has still got the scar. It's been healed, but you know, I guarantee, healed ear or not, Malchus never forgot the time his ear was lopped off and put back. This time there's no good denying it. This time there's no pragmatic tactical advantage of telling lies. This time there's no rationalisation that will make it okay. This time it's plain self-preservation that Peter is engaged in. The habit of lying is well established. The vulnerability of his position is overwhelming. Only a convincing, barefaced lie will save him. And so he delivers his third denial. And at once, a rooster crows. It had been a long, tumultuous night for Peter. The adrenaline had been pumping for hours, no doubt. He'd been living on the edge, and things were looking every bit as grim as Jesus had predicted they would be. And now he had denied knowing his Lord, not once, not twice, but the whole three times that Jesus had predicted. John makes no further comment than the one we read in verse 27, at once a rooster crowed. But in Luke's gospel we read, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That must have been an awful moment. I don't know which would be worse, to hear the rooster crow or to have the Lord look at you at that moment. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. There are tears of bitterness, aren't there? Sometimes it's bitterness about what other people have done to you. But sometimes there's bitterness of what you've done yourself. It must have been an unforgettably bitter moment in Peter's life when the rooster crowed and the Lord looked at him and he remembered. Notice Peter's role. He, like all the disciples, are a foil for Jesus, a contrast that highlights what Jesus was doing. Peter's function in the narrative is to bring our attention to Jesus' choice to drink his Father's cup. Jesus was not losing control. He was not being overcome by evil. He was not failing in his mission. He was faithfully doing what he had been sent to do. And Peter's actions, Peter's failure, Peter's trial brings into stark relief Jesus. For Peter functions as a failure. Another one of those spectacular failures that he has. Tradition may have written him up in more glowing terms. After all, he was one of the founding apostles. But the Bible is never interested in gilding the lily like that. The Bible is interested in truth and reality. And the truth is that the disciples were normal men who basically didn't have a clue as to what was happening. Peter was a great warning to us against overconfidence, against cowardice, against folly, against trying to do the right thing without understanding. Here we see the bravest of the disciples cowering in front of the servants, even a servant girl, while denying his sovereign King and Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. But the beauty of the event for us is that it is none other than the Apostle Peter, the great one, who found forgiveness. For when Jesus died and rose again, in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, you find he particularly seeks out Peter as the one for whom he died. And Peter three times assures Jesus that he loved him as Jesus commissions Peter to feed his sheep. Our failures, friends, are not good. But in Christ Jesus, our failures are not final. What we tend to do, we children of Adam, is to deny our failures, not face them. But what we can do as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is face our failures, because our failures are not final. Forgiveness is what he has won for us. In fact, it was for these very failures that Jesus was standing before the judges. The very thing for which Jesus came to do was to die for Peter's failures. The man who promised to lay down his life for Jesus was the man for whom Jesus laid down his life. And for you and for me, we may weep bitterly over our failures, but Christians have no regrets or bitterness in our tears. For Christianity is for failures like you and me. Our failures will be no worse than the Apostle Peter's, no better either. They'll just be different. His failure was forgiven because he was forgiven. Are your failures forgiven? That is, are you forgiven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for forgiveness, full and free, won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Father, our failures, the failure to stand for the truth, for righteousness, for morality, the times at which we too have denied you and your Son, and not stood up for him, but have cowered away from confrontation with people around us, or worse, have openly denied him, rejected him, made fun of him, accepted society's rejection of him. Father, the failure of our forefather Adam is so written in our behaviour, in our character and in our nature, for we so often have lied, have envied, have been jealous and unkind. So often our lives are tinged with hatred and with lust. So often we've relied in ourselves and been overconfident. Father, in our foolishness, we've even thought that we're good enough, moral enough, righteous enough, that you need us. So often, Father, we've been impressed by ourselves. And Father, we thank you for the humbling truth that comes in the death of your Son, that he only was good enough to bear the price of sin, that he only was good enough to drink the cup of your wrath for others, that he only was the one, for there was no other way than that he should drink your cup and pay the penalty that we deserve. And so we thank you, Father, we praise you, as we thank and praise him for his faithfulness, even unto death, that we may know your forgiveness, your pardon, and knowing it, may actually be able to live by the truth instead of hiding in lies, that we might be able to come out from the darkness in which sinful people always wish to hide, that we might be able to acknowledge that you have forgiven us in the death of your Son, and we are free, free indeed, from our captivity to sin and to Satan, the devil, and death. So, Father, as we come again at this time of year to think of your Son's death, give us greater clarity of understanding of what you did for us and what he has done for us, that we might live by the truth of the gospel and live that life of abundance that comes from full and free forgiveness of all our rejection and rebellion and ignorance of you, that we might live as your children and not Adam's. And we pray it through our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.